listening to a sermon from Cordova Community Baptist Church in Cordova, Alaska. To learn more about our church family, visit our website at cordovabaptist.church.
This morning, we're going to continue our look at the final night that Jesus spent with his disciples. Biblical scholars call these chapters in the Gospel of John the farewell discourse. This conversation that's existing between Jesus and those who are gathered at the Last Supper. And in it, we have already seen actions, teachings, warnings, encouragement, dialogue between Jesus and the disciples as they are together around the table. But today, as we pick up our text in John chapter 17, we have the opportunity to hear something a little bit different. To hear Jesus not speaking to his disciples, but instead something far more intimate, something far more enlightening and interesting even for us. The Gospels tell us over and over that Jesus was a man of prayer. We're told often that Jesus would retreat from the crowds and those that were seeking him, and even his own disciples, to find a solitary place and to pray. Jesus taught those who followed him how to pray. He encouraged prayer not just as a facet of a life in relationship with God and with the Father, but as the bedrock of that life. And now we are blessed with the opportunity to hear Jesus praying, a conversation between the Father and the Son. And we have this opportunity to eavesdrop, to listen in. This is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus that we have in any of the Gospels, and it is a gift for us to be able to hear the heart of Jesus. And we hear Jesus' intimacy and his connection with his Heavenly Father on display, not just as a sign of his connection with God, but also, as we hear those words, his desire for us to have that same connection. So read with me, if you would, the first 11 verses of chapter 17 in John. Listen for the heart of Jesus to God and his heart for us as well. Starting in verse 1, John tells us, after Jesus said this, this being that he has overcome the world, so take heart and take hope, he looked toward heaven and prayed. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. God's word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. There is so much in this prayer. The interplay between Jesus' mission, his destiny, God's glory, and the unity of the church. But the first thing that sticks out to me and has stuck out to me is something that I think is maybe easily missed. When we pray, what do we do? What do you do? We tend to all kind of do the same thing. We bow our heads, we close our eyes, we bring our hands together, That's usually how we, when we train kids to pray, this is what we do. And we take this posture of prayer. We enter this moment of silent and removed introspection. There's nothing wrong with that. I think it's a good way to avoid distraction. It's a good way to try to focus. But what does Jesus do in this moment? What are we told? Right there in the very first verse, that Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed. He looked toward heaven. What does that mean? We could say that he looked toward the ceiling, that he just looked up. Is that all that this means here? Because they could have just said that, if so. What does it mean to look to heaven in our prayer? I don't think it's just looking up. I don't think this is a spatial description. I think it's a spiritual one. On the cusp of the worst event of Jesus's life, he orients himself to heaven before and during his prayer. He faces himself, not physically, but mentally and spiritually, to the Father, to the kingdom of God. He prepares himself by not looking at his present situation or the future circumstances of pain. He grounds himself in an image of God in heaven, seated on the throne and in total and complete control. And as I read that this week, I kept thinking that I need to remember that in my own prayer, that even the Messiah, who knew all things were subjected to him, took time to calibrate his spiritual compass and say, before I go to God, I need to look to God. I need to see God where he is so that I can be reminded of where I am. I need to find that anchor point in the midst of my spiritual storm. I need to look toward heaven. It's not just his eyes, but the heart that we see on display in this prayer. Did you notice that theme of glory that pops up over and over and over again in this prayer? Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing this work. Now glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world began. We see this constantly coming up in this idea, and it makes me ask and wonder. We were talking about this morning in our Bible study about humility and pride and how humility is a thing we treasure, but sometimes we struggle to define. And I think this is one of those moments as well. What does it mean to glorify God? We all agree it's a good thing. We're like, yeah, you should do that. I'm sure of it. But when we ask ourselves, what does it look like? What does it mean? What is it about to glorify God? All of a sudden, it can be harder. When we think about how would we explain to a seven-year-old what it means to glorify God in our lives and in our hearts and in our words, it gets a bit muddy. Does glorifying God just mean being thankful? Doesn't necessarily completely make sense that Jesus would then ask the Father to glorify him. I don't think Jesus is saying, God, how about a little thanks my way for what I'm about to do? So glory must mean something bigger than just gratitude. Is it just doing what you're told by God? Complete obedience, that is glorifying God in what we do. Again, if the Father and Son are glorifying each other, I don't think it necessarily holds that Jesus is ordering the Father around in heaven in the midst of this prayer or in his ministry. If we look at the world around us, there are plenty of definitions and examples of glory, of the kind of glory that we treasure, that we value, that we seek. The problem is a lot of those worldly versions and examples are examples of a particular kind of glory. And it's a kind that has a term that went out of style with steam engines. It's the word vainglory. We don't use that word anymore. We don't talk about it. But vainglory is exactly what it sounds like. The idea that we can work to and should work to the greatness of our own name. A glory that is based in vanity. That I want to glorify myself. And we see the actions that lead to that in the world all around us. The building up of our own reputation. that we should value making money, winning awards, being loved, being respected, being bigger, being stronger, being more terrifying and badder than anyone else. That we should be able to brag on ourselves even if we have the self-control to hold our tongue and not do it. That's the kind of glory that we tend to value in the world. We value it as individuals. We value it in as a community and as a country on the global stage, that our strength ought to be irrefutable, that our power and our prestige ought to be undeniable, that we ought to build up a name and a reputation for ourselves that is beyond any contradiction or conversation. But to glorify God is another thing entirely. For Jesus, he equates this moment and he begins by saying, the hour has come, so glorify your Son. He is equating this coming hour with the Father's glorifying of him, that Jesus will be glorified not just on that third day at the empty tomb, not just at his ascension to heaven to be seated on the throne, but his glory will begin and will come at the cross. His glory will come when he is arrested, questioned, beaten, and maligned by the powers that be. His glory will come when he can show that love, that trust, that obedience, and that faith, even when it costs him everything. And when through that moment of faith and strength, the gospel of God might be revealed, the love of God might be displayed. To glorify God is to call focus to him and his plan and his kingdom, no matter the moment. To obey and to serve and to trust, even when it seems like utter foolishness. To glorify God is to point to God's strength when all the world sees is your own weakness. Jesus says that all authority has been given to him. But just like Paul describes in his letter to the Philippians, Jesus is not viewing that power or that authority as something to be grasped tightly, but instead, he is willing to humble himself and to set it aside, knowing that it'll be his again soon. That those who humble themselves before the Lord will be exalted, and those who exalt themselves will be humbled and brought low. Jesus says that the Son will glorify you, speaking to the Father, as the Father glorifies the Son. That glory and honor are not zero sum. For one to go up, the other doesn't have to go down. As we point to the glory and the wonder and the goodness of God, he says, you bring yourself glory and the Son glory as you bring the Father glory. That glory is about lifting up the created purpose, lifting up that existential identity of God, who he is and what he is to us, so that we see ourselves in that same image. To live into our calling and our creation is to glorify God. Jesus's prayer makes this shift from his own relationship to the Father, his own willingness to serve, to something that must have shocked the disciples at the moment and perked their ears as he's praying out loud over them, that he begins to pray for them. Jesus prays and says that he gives these that have been given to him back to God. He recognizes that God has first given them to himself, and now he prays specifically for their protection, knowing that he is going to leave them, that he won't be there to protect them, to, as he says, gather them under his wings like a mother hen. He knows that that particular age of his ministry is about to leave, and so he is praying for their safety and for their protection. That they have learned the substance of the gospel, that they've believed on Jesus as the Messiah. They have given themselves and submitted to that teaching. And now Jesus prays for those who follow and love him and believe in him specifically, in the power of the name of God, that they would bring God glory. And how will they do that? that last verse, verse 11, that they will be one just as Jesus and the Father are one. We glorify God in our unity together. We glorify God when we are united, not just in proximity, that we sit next to each other, and not just that we eat meals with each other and we know each other's names. We are glorifying God when we are united in love and in mutual care. We glorify God when we forgive one another, when we live with and put up with one another, when we go beyond grudging acceptance and begin to love one another, and when we ask for God's help because we need it in loving one another just as He loves us, when we recognize and when we recognize that the unity that we are called to prize and to treasure and seek with all our strength, it is no less strong a call of unity than what Jesus felt with His Father in heaven. That kind of closeness and intimacy. There's not a lot being held back in that relationship, is there? Between Jesus and the Father? He calls us to be unified in that way. That is a daunting definition of the road before us of community and fellowship and love. That is a fellowship that is beyond polite, hey, how you doing? Crazy weather we're having. That's some deep stuff that we're called to do. You see, the church is not just about our comfort. If it was, then it wouldn't look much different than any other social club that exists in this world. Instead, we are called to something bigger than our own respectability, bigger than our own worldly success, bigger than our own reputation or vainglory, as we might be led to try to pursue that in the world around us. And in fact, the gospel calls us to something completely different. If you come to God because you think that being a Christian means that you get the answers to the test, I'm sorry, but that isn't it, and you're set up to be disappointed. We don't get special treatment. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we get the good promotion at work. It doesn't mean that we automatically have a happy marriage or that our kids turn out perfect or that everything is going to go just right. Being a Christian isn't a cheat code to life. In fact, Jesus seems to promise that being a Christian makes our lives harder and not easier. That we are put in the path of trouble more often because we follow Christ than if we go our own way. In part because we cannot act and live as if it is only our own success that matters. We can't just look out for number one. We are instead called to care for and to love and to serve each other and others just as emphatically as we might be tempted to serve ourselves. And Jesus says that when we bring glory to Him, when we remain in this world, a world that rejects that message of sacrificial love and radical rejection of that narcissistic glory of the world, and instead we seek to live for the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, what's the deal? Why go through the struggle of being a Christian? That's not a very good sales pitch on why we ought to come to God in faith to say, come and believe in Jesus and your life will be demonstrably harder than if you didn't. Come and join this group that is committed to jumping hurdles that others easily walk around. Jesus says that the part of the reason that we follow that kingdom, that we believe in His Son, that we submit ourselves to the Father, is because the promise is that every present struggle that we face in this world pales in comparison to the reward that awaits. That when we live in this world in the way He's called us to, in a way that rejects the values of this world, He says that we inherit a kingdom that surpasses this one in its power, in its greatness, in its glory, and in its duration. that there is a glory that awaits us in his kingdom that cannot be compared to the pale imitations we see around us. So when this world withholds its blessings from us because we seek to serve God and not ourselves, we rejoice because our reward is not of this world. And we have been promised by God Almighty that his reward will not be withheld. And when we do experience success or victory in this world, we know that any joy we have is but a foretaste of a bigger joy that is offered to us. So if you notice, in this entire prayer, it all comes back to that first verse. How do we glorify God? We look toward heaven and pursue relationship. We set our sights and arrange our hearts and our priorities in our life, in our career, in our relationships, in our family, in our friendships. All of them according to the word, to the promise, to the kingdom of God. And we seek ways to obey and to serve God even when it costs us. We don't shirk from the struggle because we trust in the faithfulness of God. Where is your trust these days? Where do you put your weight, your strength, your effort, and your hope? Is it in building a bigger bank account and a better retirement fund? Is it among your reputation with your peers or your supervisors? Is it in your own strength, your own abilities, your own wits to get you out of any struggle? Is it in the quality of the friends that you surround yourself with and the connections that you can make? Anything that we lean on, even the good things of this world, will fail us ultimately. All of them will pass away. All of them will fail in comparison to the trustworthiness of God's promised kingdom. I want you to listen to the final words of Jesus' prayer for his disciples that night. The final words of John chapter 17, starting in verse 24. This is how he closes this prayer. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that, so that the reason all of this prayer has been prayed, that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. May we live that prayer of Christ. May we know the righteous Father and make him known so that God's love may be evident in us and through us to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we close this time of worship, but we don't close our hearts of worship. We come together right now and we ask that you'd be glorified in our life, that you'd be glorified in our families and in our homes, that you'd be glorified in this church, that you'd be glorified in our workplaces, that you'd be glorified in our relationships with our friends and in the reconciliation we pursue with our enemies and with those that we struggle with, God, to have patience and grace, be glorified in all of it. We cannot do that on our own. We are weak. We are selfish. We are ambitious at times or greedy at times. We are fearful at times. But in the midst of our weakness, you still call us to seek you. In the midst of our weakness, you call us to rely on your strength. When we go through those darkest moments in our heart, you call us to look to your light. So shine your light, God. Give us the strength to seek you, to follow you, and to trust you no matter what. Help us to be unified in spirit and in our service, that our lives and our ministries and our words would be united in a heart that seeks to love and serve you, that we wouldn't get caught in the comparison game, that we wouldn't get caught in building a name for ourselves, but instead that we would focus on building your name. When we do that work, God, even when we stumble, we will not fail. Because you will be glorified. So be with us. Guide us. Give us comfort when we need it and strength when we need it. Put the people around us to speak life to us and then give us the humility to listen to it. Be glorified in us as we worship and serve you today. Amen.